Thanks for tuning in to a sermon from Redemption Hill Church. If you're in D.C., we'd love for you to come and join us and become a part of the church family. If you're outside of D.C., we would love for you to find a church family to get plugged into and invest your life in, where you can be held accountable and they can care for you. If you'd like to support the ministries of Redemption Hill Church, you can give online at redemptionhilldc.org. Today we're in Acts chapter 20. If you have a Bible, you can turn there with me. It'll also be on the screens behind me. And we'll begin in verse 13. And this is what we read. So Paul had been traveling. He had left Ephesus and traveled through Macedonia and Greece and seen some of the churches that he had planted there and some others. And last week, we saw the event with Eutychus, where Paul just kept teaching and teaching and teaching, and Eutychus fell asleep and dropped out of a window to his death and was raised back to life. And this is how it continues. It says, "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for he had arranged intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I didn't shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day, night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I was preparing this text, and we did every Tuesday morning, our staff team does a text breakdown together where we study the word, the passage that we're preaching the upcoming Sunday. And this past Tuesday, we opened this text, and it was the next passage, and we read it and spent some time. But as we got into trying to break down the text and discern where we should take things as we gathered for worship this Sunday, Pastor Chewy had an emotional response that he usually doesn't have. I mean, usually it's kind of analytical, and we just break down the text. But he reminded me that just over a year ago, in March last year, we announced to his church that he had started in Mexico City that he was departing, and he and Carla and their kids were going to move back to D.C., and that Eli, a newly appointed elder, was going to take over as the lead pastor of that church, and that I went down to Mexico City and preached this passage to doxa as a commission. And just as it talks about here, that as he said these things, he knelt down and they prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all, and they embraced him and kissed him, being sorrowful. This was what we experienced in Mexico City, as Chuy, as the planting pastor, was prayed over by his church family. Now, he's been back a few times to see them, so he didn't go on to Jerusalem to be arrested like Paul, nor to D.C. to be arrested either. But this passage has been one that has been important for in our church and in Doxa Church. It's really a commission to elders and shows us some of the heartbeat of what a church is and what leaders need to be aware of. Now, as some practical thing, there's here it details. It's amazing to me how Luke, our author, who was traveling with Paul here, and again, it's you hear the word we here, not they, and so it shows that he was with them, but he details in careful detail the journey that they were on. And so we have a couple of maps to remind you, these are real places. And so they had left Ephesus and gone through Macedonia and Greece and visited all these cities that Paul had planted to churches in, as well as some others where Christians were living. And then the passage that we read details all these places that they stopped into as they got to Miletus, and so that's the next map, shows us these are the places they were sailing before they went on to Jerusalem. These are real cities and real places that they gathered. So the focus that we have today is keeping a planted church on mission. Redemption Hill, this is important for us. We're close to 8 years of existence. In August, we'll, Lord willing, celebrate our 8th birthday as a church, and it's really easy for churches to get sidetracked from the core of what our mission is. It's really easy to get distracted and to get comfortable and to sit back and to forget what we're supposed to be focused on. And so here, as Paul talks to the elders in Ephesus, again, he had spent a few years with these people preaching the gospel and working hard, and he talks about his ministry in Ephesus in this passage. And so we read it that he was serving and teaching and testifying and carrying out the ministry that he had received from Jesus himself to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now he's saying to the elders of Ephesus that it was their responsibility to keep this train on the tracks, to keep it focused and moving in the right direction, to be a part of the advance of the word of God. And so that's our theme today, keeping a planted church on mission. This is to the elders in Ephesus, and I think that's important because this is to the leaders of the church, but in that, there's something for all of us, even if you're not an elder in a church. So real quickly, I think it would be valuable to talk about the different roles that we see in the New Testament in leadership in the church, and even just real briefly before we get into this, how those work themselves out at Redemption Hill. It all starts with Jesus. He is the head of the church, and the rest of us are Christians who love him and follow him. But as Christians, then we have some leadership structures that help keep Jesus' mission as the focus and advance that mission among his people and into our city. And that includes elders and deacons and members of the church. That's all language that we see in the New Testament. And so the elders lead for and care for our members and set the vision for the church. Even in this passage, we see a few different titles for those elders. It starts out that he called the elders of Ephesus to meet him at Miletus. Then he calls them overseers. And so that's another word in the New Testament that's used, is overseer. And then the word that is more familiar in our streams and tradition is pastor. And so most of you just call me Bill. Some of you call me Pastor Bill, but that's usually the title that we would use. None of you calls me bishop with any seriousness in your voice. And so in church history, some of these titles have come to take on different connotations. And so episkopos is overseer, and that one has come to take on a connotation of bishops. And presbyteros is the Greek word for elder, and so that one's been held distinct at times. And then minister or pastor comes from this idea of shepherding ministry. That's the language used there. In the New Testament, though, we see here that those three terms are really interchangeable. For this group that oversees, they are the theological gatekeepers of the church, responsible for sound teaching and theology and devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word and to caring for the church and responsible to God for what happens in the church. But that's not the only leaders. And I think that too often, especially in Western churches and American churches, the elders become more of a board than what we see in the New Testament. It's more of a corporate model of here's how a board functions as the ultimate authority in a church. And I don't think that's helpful in a New Testament context. In the New Testament, the language is more familial, and the elders are the dads of the church. And then there's deacons, and deacons are commissioned servants of the church. In Acts 6, we saw this, that there was some division that was rising up in the early church in Jerusalem because of the handling of certain widows. And so the complaints came up to the apostles, and the apostles, rather than taking on the complaints themselves, said, great, we need some people to do this ministry to this group of people. And they appointed 7 men as deacons to be able to serve those widows. And that becomes, I don't think that's the cut and dry for all of a diaconate, but I think that's a model for us of why deacons exist. Deacons exist in the church to preserve the unity of the church, first of all, to be able to accomplish practical implementation of ministry in the church, and to take some pressure off of the elders, because the elders aren't supposed to be doing all the organizational management in the church. They're commissioned for theological gatekeeping and prayer and care of the church. In our church, we also have a Titus 2 team, recognizing that if we have spiritual dads, we need spiritual moms, and so these women serve alongside the elders, particularly in pastoral care for women of the church, and so they serve along really as a diaconate-type role, and then community group leaders that, again, serve commissioned by the church to care for and lead community groups. And so these are some of the structures that we have in place to try to assure that people are being cared for and that the mission of the gospel continues to move forward through the church. And so as we hear this commission to the elders in Ephesus, it comes directly to, I mean, you're almost, this is kind of an odd Sunday, because in some ways, this is almost a sermon that I'm preaching at myself and at our elders. But in that, the elders are really just members of this body, and all of us can learn from it. So how do we keep a church on mission? First, there's 7 points today, because that's the number of completion, by the way. And so, just so you know where we're going, and when we get to number 5, you don't start going, oh my gosh, am I going to fall asleep and die like Eutychus? There are 7, and we will roll through them. First of all, to keep the church on mission, declare the whole counsel of God's word. The whole counsel. This is part of the checkpoint on us, and why we move typically, our default as a church is to move through books of the Bible and preach passage by passage through the books of the Bible, is because you can't avoid the hard things or the things that you don't want to talk about. And so it's a checkpoint to preach the whole counsel of God's word. And I love that Paul, when he comes to when the elders in Ephesus come to him at Miletus, he says, you know how I lived among you the whole time in verse 18. He says, this is what it looked like. And he holds himself up and saying, this is how, by God's grace, he was able to serve in that place, and then shows that as a model for them moving forward. So what did he do? In verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility. In verse 20, I didn't shrink back from declaring anything that was profitable and teaching you, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in Jesus. Behold, now I'm going to Jerusalem, but he says, listen, I just want to finish my course in ministry that I received from the Lord to testify to the gospel. And so he's saying in verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all, before I didn't shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And so Paul here is saying he was robust in bringing the fullness of Scripture to bear and to show how Christ is, Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, to whom all of the prophecies of the Old Covenant pointed. More than 4 dozen prophecies directly about him. And Paul didn't shrink back in any setting, whether in public or in private, whether it was with Jews or with Greeks, whether it was in people's homes or out in the streets, that he faithfully and boldly served people and preached the fullness of the gospel. And this is the gospel. You see it embedded in this text, that Christ died in our place for our sin, that while we were still sinners, as Paul writes later on, Christ died for us, and that shows God's love for us. And so the call to every one of us, in light of the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, is to turn in repentance toward God, to walk away from our own rebelliousness and sin, our own wickedness, and our own pursuit of our own flesh, and to turn in faith toward Christ, that he is sufficient for us, that the work has been finished in him for us. And so Paul is saying here that first and foremost, he's saying, I didn't shrink back from any of this. I taught you, I pleaded with you, I brought you the fullness of the counsel of God's word. I testified. And so he calls them to do the same. And this is important, again, for the leaders in our church, this is important. There are times when we hit passages in Scripture that are hard for me to preach. The things that I know are going to press in and put a finger on some bruises and touch nerves among some of you. And it would be easy as a preacher to be able to justify skipping or minimizing certain things, to be able to see people made more happy. Because I don't like getting the angry looks or emails any more than you would. But there's a call here to the leaders of the church to preach the full counsel of God, to not shrink back from anything. There's something good for all of us here too, because this is a calling for every one of us. If you're going to follow Christ, he calls us to lay down everything and to take up our crosses daily to follow him. Those of you who aren't Christians, the call of Jesus is hard. It's hard discipleship. And so if you're weighing whether you're going to try out Christianity to see if it fits well into your life, it doesn't fit well into any of our lives. Every one of us is called to lay something down, and it will be painful at some point for every one of us. But there's a call here that don't shrink back from the fullness of the counsel of God's word. Because if we worship a God who never contradicts us and never makes us uncomfortable, we aren't worshiping a God who has any power. We're worshiping a God that's been fashioned in our own image and likeness. And we're not going to be reformed and reshaped into the image and likeness of God within us, but instead we'll just continue on in our own path, in our own ways, and look for ways to justify it. I think this is important too, because there are sometimes as Christians that you're looking for ways to follow Christ and want God's word to speak to us, and we wonder how we hear God's voice. And so this is something I know that I struggle with at times. It's like, how do I, you know, you hear people say things like Paul, like I'm constrained by the Spirit. I've got to go to Jerusalem. Or you'll hear somebody else in your life say, you know, God just told me to do this, and you go, what does that mean? Like, did you hear a voice? Did you have a vision? Were you caught up into the third heaven like Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians? And it can feel mysterious and vague, and sometimes it is, and sometimes you wonder if what the impressions that we have about God's will for our lives are really subjective, or whether they're true, or whether it was an emotional thing, or whether it was just the burrito that you ate yesterday. And so we wonder, how do we hear God's voice? And I want to encourage you today, church, we don't have to wonder where to find God's voice. We are told that what we have been given in the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it will penetrate our souls, dividing soul and spirit and joint and marrow, that this book will read us the longer that we read it. And so if we want to hear God's voice, lean into trusting his word. Read your Bible. There is God's word to us. Read it in its fullness, in its context. Don't just take verses and rip them out as mantras for your life, but read them in the fullness of the text they're in, so that you get the fullness and the full sense of the full counsel of God's word, and then trust it even when it hurts and even when it contradicts you. All of it, the whole counsel. Don't pick and choose your favorite section. Be immersed in the word of God. So first, declare the whole counsel of God's word. Second, to keep a planted church on mission, watch your life and character. And this is what he gets into next in verse 28. It says, pay careful attention. Do you notice where it starts? To the elders. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. And so he begins by saying, pay careful attention to yourselves. Watch your life and character. It comes before the church. And this is a strong warning to pastors and elders that if they go off base, if they alter, if their life and character doesn't reflect the gospel, and if they go off the rails, then the church eventually will follow them. Later on, Paul gave a similar warning to a young pastor named Timothy, who he had sent to Ephesus to go on carry on the ministry of this church. So Timothy came into this same place. And in 1 Timothy, we read, beginning in verse 5, it says, the aim of our charge is love. And so this is the charge of pastoral ministry. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. You see, do you hear the order there? Leave that on the screen for a minute. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So that's what love flows out of, is purity of heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And it's by swerving from those things that people have wandered off doctrinally. And I think we get this backwards, especially those of you that swim in more Reformed theological streams, which is, I mean, that's where I swim to. That Reformed folks have a tendency to have a posture and a mindset to say, if you just believe the right things and get those things straight, then everything else will sort itself out in your life. And so every issue in your life becomes a disbelief of the gospel somehow. And so you say, somebody says, oh, I'm just so tired. And you say, well, have you rested lately? It's just been a really hectic season. Well, have you taken a Sabbath day? No, that's a disbelief of the gospel. Maybe. Maybe it's just that somebody was busy and we can be a little more compassionate. And I think here we need to understand that our doctrine does shape us, but the caution Paul gives to Timothy is that often our doctrine will shift and our doctrine will swerve when our hearts, our conscience, and our faith falter. And so our character actually shapes our doctrine. Because the things that our hearts desire, our minds will justify, and our will pursues. And this is true for all of us. It's especially true and for people that are in helping vocations. And so you hear this about cautions toward physicians and doctors and nurses and pastors. And pastors are susceptible here. I watched this happen with a close friend of mine it was heartbreaking to watch, but his doctrine started to shift. And he started questioning some issues of what Scripture teaches about sexuality and about gender and about tough topics. And as he started to shift on some of these things, it came out later that those shifts were not purely doctrinal. This man was in the midst of an affair and was looking for ways to justify what he was doing. See, his heart wanted to go to a place that his doctrine would let him go to. And the purity of his doctrine at the onset wasn't enough to keep him there. He eventually, it was his character and a major character flaw that led to the shifts in the other way. And so there's a warning here. Watch your life and your character. Pay careful attention to yourself and then to all the flock. So that's number three, is to keep a church on mission. We need to pay careful attention to the flock. And listen to how the church is described here. A flock is to say that this is the sheep. And so this is language that Jesus uses in John chapter 10 of the good shepherd, saying that they will hear my voice and yet others not of that pen. And so here, pay careful attention to this flock of God and the description of the church, which the Holy Spirit made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And so this is the church. It's God's church. It's not a church that belongs to leaders that are in various roles. It's the church of God. It was obtained with the blood of Jesus Christ. And this, again, is the heartbeat of the gospel, is that it's Christ's sacrificial death and victorious resurrection that brings us together as the people of God, the children of God, that we are hopeless on our own, but that we are blood bought because God intervened. And so the Holy Spirit then appoints leaders to care for the people of God. Elders are entrusted stewards of God's household. And the imagery here is of a shepherd. And so that language is important, and that's wrapped up in the heart of what ministry is shepherding work. Now, I did some work a few years ago because I have no idea what it means to actually shepherd sheep. I don't know if any of you have any experience in that kind of work. I grew up in the Chicago metro area and have lived in D.C. for almost a decade, and it's not exactly like rolling pastoral hillsides and pastures in any of the places I've ever lived in my life. I did a four-year stint in Indianapolis, which was much closer to it, but it was more corn and soybeans than sheep. And so I wanted to understand this imagery of shepherding ministry more, and there's an incredible book written called The Shepherd's Life. That is a fascinating look, not at pastoral ministry, but at actual shepherding in the Lakes District of England and what it takes in that place to shepherd. And the whole book is built on seasons of ministry, and it was incredibly helpful for me because in that book it talks about the real stuff of shepherding that helped me understand the imagery that it means to be in pastoral ministry. And so in these seasons of ministry, it talks about the different seasons of just the life and rhythms of life for a shepherd, that the book begins in autumn. And in the autumn, it's when all the sheep are sold and what you've built shows its value. And so in ministry, there are times when you're preparing and working towards something and like preparing a church plant, and the plant is launched and you feel like it's all this work and preparation, and finally your work shows itself. And there's times in ministry where we see that in the church, where we work towards something and build towards something together, and we see it come to its fruition. And that's the autumn. But not every season in life or in ministry is that way. Because after autumn, what season comes? Winter. Three of you know that winter is on the horizon. I know it's springtime, and none of us wants to think about that right now. We're trying to bask in the glories before the sweat sets in. Winter can be brutal. My hometown of Chicago was under a snow warning to get 8 inches yesterday. It is still very much winter there, and will continue to be until Aslan returns. And so winter is brutal. And reading this shepherd, James Rebanks is the man's name, reading his accounting of what winter was, and that winter was his swollen, throbbing fingers under a hot tap, that it's the piercing feeling of ice against the back of his neck, that it's overturned hay racks and sheep that are hiding and starving out in the snow, that the shepherd suffers alongside his sheep, and it's times that it's hard to make it through winter, and moments where you don't even know if you're going to make it through, and you're barely hanging on. There are times in the lives of churches and in our lives in general when we will hit deep winters of difficulty and suffering where we're barely clinging, wondering if we're going to make it through. Praise God that there's also spring. D.C.'s springtime is glorious. I can remember when we moved out here, people would tell me, like, you're just going to love D.C. in the springtime. I was like, I don't know what that means. And now I do. This whole city flowers and blooms except for the rolling tumbleweeds of pollen. It's amazing. And in springtime, that's when new lambs are born, when there's new life, and it's exciting, but it's hectic and it's tiring. And there'll be seasons in the life of a church where that's the case, where there's lots of new life and God is moving and at work in people's lives, and it's exciting and it's hectic and it's tiring. And then there's summer, where there's actually a season of rest, where you're able to slow down. It's true in the life of a church and in ministry that there are times when it slows down, and it's good and we can take advantage of it. And that's why it was mentioned today on Memorial Day weekend, we'll have a family Sunday where we as a church intentionally slow things down. We give some of our volunteer teams a break and do a shorter service where the whole family is invited in on a Sunday. I know that doesn't feel slower for those of you with small children, but as a church, we only have one service. We'll do 9 a.m. now, and then at Labor Day, we'll have a 5 p.m. and invite the whole church together, but slow things down intentionally for seasons of rest. This is some of paying careful attention to the flock is for our leaders to recognize the seasons of ministries that we're in, and for us to recognize this then extends to note the seasons that we're in and the seasons that people in your community group are in, so that as people hit winters, that your season personally, you might be in a springtime where things are hectic, but you might need to meet somebody in the midst of a terrible circumstance and suffering, and so that we can pay careful attention with each other to the flock. Fourth, as we keep a planted church on mission, declaring the whole counsel of God's word, watching our life and character, paying careful attention to the flock, fourth is to fight off the wolves. Paul uses language here that is bold and fierce. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. And he's saying, you need to watch out for this because it's going to happen in the church. It did happen in the church in Ephesus. And then as we can read in the 1st and 2nd Timothy in these letters to this young pastor that Paul sent to that city, that exactly this did occur, that there were people that rose up and tried to divide that church. And so those things happened, and they happened in every church that has ever existed. And do you notice the source of the wolves and where they come from? It's from inside. It's not outside forces. Again, the church is always, I think we get panicked about outside forces of culture and what's happening outside the church. And the biggest concern we ought to have, as Francis Schaeffer noted, is never outside forces around the church. The primary problem with the church is always begins within the church itself. It's not hostile surrounding culture. It's not other religious people taking shots. It is from among your own selves people will rise up. And you know what that means? Is that those people will look like sheep. They will be attractive, and they will be trusted. So how do we recognize a wolf? Paul gives clear instruction here, and I think it's preserved for us for a reason, because this needs to be a whole church posture of awareness. Well, first, wolves speak twisted things. Flat-out lies are easy to identify and call out. Most of us can identify that. Wolves within a church will speak twisted things, meaning they are things that are almost true, things that are believable, and usually things that carry the best of intentions and the most earnestness you can imagine. And so elders in a church need to combat that. Part of that is preaching the truth and clinging to the gospel, that a constant diet of God's word and the truth found in it, preaching the full counsel of God's word, which we've already seen, will help us to be able to identify truth and to just as importantly, know when other words don't fit with it. So first, wolves speak twisted things. Second, they draw disciples away from the church. As we see, that they speak twisted things to draw the disciples after them. I mean, church, I'm not just shooting from the hip here. These are words directly from the text. The warnings of the Apostle Paul. And Jesus said that we will know people by his fruit, and from the fruit, this is the fruit of a wolf's work in a church, is that followers of Jesus Christ are drawn away from faithful gospel-preaching churches. When people stand against good churches that preach the gospel faithfully and pull people out of them, that's a dangerous sign. And often there will be a history and a track record of that. And so when people come to a church from another church, our church follows up with those pastors. If you're here and you're from another local church and you're checking out Redemption Hill, that's fine. You're allowed to come and see things, but you need to know that we're going to ask, like, why are you leaving your church? What happened in that place? We want to know how to care for you, and we want to know what issues might be unresolved in that church that you need still to address. I'll be honest, I'm especially careful if people show up here and start telling me how much better I am than their former pastor, and how much better this church is than their former church, and all the things they have against their former pastor. And I'll tell you two ways, because first of all, it's probably not true, and it's just a matter of time before they figure that out. And second of all, because typically that kind of a posture means that it's just a matter of time before the same person is speaking against the ministries here. Wolves draw people away from the church. They speak twisted things, and they draw disciples away after themselves. My experience is that most often wolves in churches are critics who are skilled at deconstructing people in ministries, that are cynical, because cynicism and criticism are compelling, and the more incisive and specific the critiques, the more convincing it can sound. And my experience with wolves is they're not drawing people away into something that is being built, but draw people away to join them in their own cynicism and cynical posture, because it's safe to be a critic, and it takes real risk to build something that serves people. And finally, they don't spare the flock. And so this is the, again, right out of the text, that solid Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming churches, wolves will talk about their care for the gospel and wanting to protect people and ensure that people's voices are heard, but they have no real lasting concern for Jesus' church or its unity. And so we need to be careful. We need to be careful to see wolves and identify wolves, and elders of the church need to protect the flock entrusted to them, and not we don't play with wolves. You don't want to play with a wolf and pretend it's a puppy, because you're going to get bit. And if we get this wrong and the church protects from a wolf, then we can also trust that God is sovereign and he can act as well. And so we as a church, there's a warning here to us. It comes to the elders in the church of Ephesus to fight off wolves, but even as members of this church, we ask you to help us that we can cling to truth together. When something sounds off, pay attention to it. It's like Metro, right? If you see something, say something. Like, let us know. Like that, I as your pastor and Chewy as your pastor and your elders, we exist to try to work with you to preserve and protect this church and to ensure that we stay on Christ's mission and don't get distracted by the squeaky wheel of negativity and cynicism. And so if you see something, say, bring us into the mix and help us to see it too. And we can point to the truth of God's word together and support people and help people as they need it. But we have to protect the church, and we're called to protect the unity of the body and the bond of the spirit at all costs. And so we need to work together at this. Fifth, we need to be alert with tears. We'll move quickly through these last three. Be alert with tears. We need to be, a pastor, the elders need to be tough and tender to protect the flock and tender toward the flock. There's no room for machismo in Jesus' church. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks to the church in Thessalonica, and he says to them, he said, "We didn't seek glory from people, whether from you or others, though we could have made demands as apostles, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very own selves, because you had become very dear to us." The Apostle Paul's ministry was a wholehearted ministry. If we're going to join in the advancement and the movement of God's word and his kingdom, it will take everything we are, and we need to be careful not to shy away from sharing our very selves with each other, church. And the more the more you're around a body, the more leadership responsibility you take on, the more tempting it can be to put on a good front. And so we need to be reminded that our leaders are human beings. Every one of us are human beings. We all have hopes and fears and dreams and insecurities. We are all fragile and need to handle each other with kindness and care and humility and compassion, to be alert but with tears. Sixth, we need to trust God's word to build up the church. That's what Paul says. He says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The Apostle Paul could have felt an ownership over the churches he planted, but instead he was willing to say, "Hey, I know that wolves are going to come in. I know things are going to get hard. I know there's going to be the temptation for bad character to lead us into doctrinal swerves." And still he was willing to say, "But I trust that God's word is moving here. And it's the word of God that builds us up, not solely a leader. It's God's word that will sustain the church and build up the church and give them inheritance and sanctify and cleanse them. And so it's not the pastor's job directly to do those things." And I'll confess to you, there are times when I feel the weight of that responsibility, and I need the reminder that I am not responsible for each of your individual sanctification, but it's God's word and his spirit that will do that work in his church. And so we need to fight that urge with each other and work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And again, preach the whole counsel of God's word as we watch our own lives and character and then pay careful attention to the flock around us. Isaiah 55 talks about this, that the word of God will never return empty, just as rain doesn't return empty but yields fruit. And so we can do hard work but not ever take responsibility for God's building up of his church. Finally, and seventh, help the weak. And this is where Paul ends things. He says he worked hard. He worked hard. These are the things he accomplished. And he says, you know, this is how you keep on mission. Declare the whole counsel of God's word. Watch your life and character. Pay careful attention. Fight off the wolves. Be alert with tears. Trust God's word to build up the church. And then at the end, he is very clear. We need to bear one another's burdens and help the weak. And so here, he didn't covet anyone's gold or apparel. So back to those Yeezys. Paul's saying, be careful of materialism. And we all have to be. Let's realize that we swim in individualistic, materialistic waters culturally. And so there are times when we might not have $5,000 shoes, but we still fall into our own traps. There's time, and so we won't even see it in ourselves, and it's easy to justify. Now, I'm not advocating for a poverty theology either, because I think this can creep in churches where, like, you go on a vacation and you took a spring break trip, and as you talk to people at church, you're like, "Yeah, we went on a vacation, but listen to what a good deal I got on the lodging. You know, we stayed with some friends, and so it wasn't what it looked like." We can enjoy the good gifts that God gives us and enjoy good things and not come with an apology about enjoying the good gifts of God. But do you see what Paul advocates for? It's a posture of generosity in our lives. that it's more blessed to give than to receive, and to help those who are weak, specifically those in need. And this language of we must help the weak is this language of divine necessity that has been traced all the way through Luke and Acts, in Luke's two works, that it is this is what it is necessary for us to do in the church, that the reason that we do all these other things of declaring the gospel and watching our life and paying attention to the flock and fighting off wolves and being alert with tears and trusting God's word, all of that leads toward this point that it is necessary. These things help us to be postured in generosity to help those who are weak, because our faith without works is dead. And so these things build toward our ability to come alongside people and help them in need and to care for each other along the way as well. And so, church, this is what's in front of us. This is how we can ensure that we stay on mission together. And it's a word for all of us. It's directly to pastors and elders, for sure, but it extends to our deacons and Titus 2 team and community group leaders and members. And all of us carry some sense of these responsibilities together. We're all called as members of one body to be a contributing toward building it up for the glory of God and the joy of all people. Not coveting other people's roles within it, but being a part of the mission of Christ within us. And so there's a warning here to keep a planted church on mission that for us comes as a word to us today. Again, to declare the whole counsel of God's word, not to shy away from any portion of Scripture, but to allow it to be authoritative in our lives and in the church, to watch our lives and character and pay a careful attention to the whole church together, to be diligent to identify and fight off wolves, because people will arise in this church speaking twisted things to draw people away toward themselves. To be alert, but with tears and tenderness, extending God's grace to each other, trusting that God's word will build his church, and as we do so, helping those who are weak and bearing each other's burdens. Let's pray. Father, I am thankful for the work you've done in this church. I'm thankful for the voices of our children in here with us today, and for what you're doing from infants and newborns through our children into our adults, that your word is sufficient to build up the church, that we can trust you to do the work. And so would you help us? Would you help us to be diligent in leaning into the full counsel of your word and preaching the gospel? And would you use us to be able to help the weak and those in need? In all of this, Lord, we don't want to simply be a community for a community's sake. We want to be a part of the advance of your word here in D.C. and throughout the region and to the ends of the earth. And so we plead with you, would you use us as a church, as your instrument? Would you use us as individuals, as tools in your hand for the advance of your kingdom? And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.